This evening, shall we turn over in our Bibles once again to the prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 14. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, we come this evening to the end of our study of the prophecy of Zechariah. And what an amazing book it has proved to be. And God should be pleased to give us such revelation as we find here. Looking ahead through the corridors of time, it is foretold precisely and with very graphic scenes the coming of Alexander the Great, the rise and fall of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid king, and of course the conquests of Julius Caesar, which we've been looking at more recently, and with that the demise of Israel as a nation in 70 AD. This is quite a chunk of history, isn't it? It's all been covered here by the prophet Zechariah, hundreds of years before it was actually fulfilled. But all these high points are covered. We're told in some detail what these things would be. The prophet now takes us in chapter 14 to the end of time. He takes us to the second coming of Christ and to the kingdom of heaven. These apocalyptic scenes, as we call them, are figurative and they're symbolic, and so we mustn't press them too far as to detail. Now, considering all this history, interpreting it, of course, in the light of what God himself would do, Zechariah, now, after all this, and introducing the New Testament age, takes us, as I say, to the end of the world. And he tells us what it will be like when Christ comes again, and what it's going to be like as we enter into glory with our Savior. If you have your Bible open before you, I'm going to ask you to look with me at verse 1. Zechariah 14, look at verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. Now, what is this spoil that is to be divided? And who is it for? Well, do you remember the promise of God the Father to his Son in Psalm 2, verse 8? Ask of me, he said, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. This is that kingdom which Christ would inherit on condition of his coming into the world as the Lamb of God and then offering himself up on the cross to take away the sins of the world. This kingdom in turn Christ would share with his people, those whom he would redeem by being sacrificed in their place. So here is a kingdom, a very great kingdom. This is the kingdom of Christ himself. It's a kingdom that he shares with his people, a kingdom that he shares with those whom he has purchased with his own blood. And then through the mighty wonder-working power of the Holy Spirit, he's going to conform those people to his own image and likeness. And that's what it means in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek." Blessed are those who exhibit something of the meekness of Christ Jesus himself. Those who wait upon the Lord and look to him to provide. Blessed are the meek, for they, the meek, shall inherit the earth. That is, they shall inherit the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. The picture here is that of a great war, which has just been fought and won. Behold, says our text in effect, that day is coming when the spoil of Christ's victory over Satan will be divided, and the redeemed of the Lord will at last enter into glory, that they too may taste it for themselves, that they may experience it firsthand, and that they might enjoy it forever. This, beloved, this division of the spoil is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 2, we find the Lord gathering all the nations to do battle against the church. When we read of Jerusalem in the Old Testament, we're reading about the church. Whether it's the Old Testament church or the same symbolism is used for the New Testament church, this is the church that's being talked about. In other words, before the spoil is divided, before the church enters into her full inheritance, she must first go through what will prove to be a protracted time of persecution and suffering. The Church of Jesus Christ is called to suffer, to go through a difficult time. Between the first and second coming of Christ, this is what is known as the period of tribulation. It's an age of grace, yes. And because the Holy Spirit has come, great and wonderful things are going to happen. People are going to be called out from the world. People are going to be converted. They're going to be made a new creation in Christ Jesus. And this blessing will continue all around the world, in various places, indeed to the end of the world. But this age of grace is also an age of tribulation. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Notice he told us about that beforehand. The apostles also gave warning. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. But what's the purpose of this tribulation? Its purpose is to purge the church, to refine her with fire, that it might be clear who really belongs to the Lord, as opposed to false professors of religion who only tag along in the good times when things are easy. So then there's going to be a division of the spoil, as we see in verse 1. But before that, there must be a division of people. A division of people, a separation of those who are truly the Lord's, as we see here in verse 2, from those who are not the Lord's. It's a time of testing, in other words, that we might be a people that stand out from others all around us, because the Lord himself is pleased to place his stamp upon us and to live in us, that we might be given to do what is his good pleasure. Look at verses 3 to 5. When things look the very worst for the church, Christ himself will appear. He'll go forth in majesty and power, fighting the nations and leaving them in utter ruin. We read of the same thing in Revelation chapter 16. There will be wars, and there will be rumors of war, but it won't go on like this forever. It's for a limited time. It seems a long time to us, but nevertheless, it's a limited time that we continue to see things as we see them now. No, this will eventually culminate in the time appointed of the Father, in the coming of Christ, who will be seen at last in the clouds, with his angelic host and with all the redeemed from every age also in attendance. He will put away every trace of sin and will judge the nations with a rod of iron. In verses 6 and 7, the same coming of Christ is portrayed, you'll notice, under another figure. A figure not of war this time, but a figure of darkness. All the signs are there that night is quickly approaching. But then just at the very time, at the stroke of the evening bell, what happens? Dusk is replaced by dawn. Night is traded for day. Beloved, what we learn from that is simply this. When things look the darkest and everything appears hopeless for the people of God, it's right then, it's right in that very moment that he who is the light of the world and our only hope of glory will come, rescuing us from the powers of darkness and the hidden rulers of this evil age. Now, you know, there's a certain sense in which this kind of thing is happening all the time. And we don't know what to do. We turn to the Lord. We cry out to God to help us. And he doesn't necessarily, right in that moment when we cry out to him, suddenly resolve all our difficulties. No, we may have to go on for a time even yet. But when it gets particularly critical, and when we know that the Lord knows that we couldn't possibly take any more, he comes at that critical moment. He ministers to our need. He blesses us far beyond anything that we might possibly have expected or even imagined. Well, there's something like this at the end of the world as well, when Christ comes again. At that critical time, the Lord himself will come when he's least expected, but when he's most needed, Christ himself will come. Going on from the coming of Christ, verses 8 to 11 give us a picture of something else, a picture of heavenly bliss. In these verses 8 to 11, we see a picture of the saints living and reigning with Christ himself in glory. This is the story of the history of the world, isn't it? All through the Old Testament, the saints were waiting for Christ to come the first time. All through the New Testament, the saints are waiting for Christ to come the second time. But in glory, we will not be waiting for Christ at all. We will be waiting upon him. And when that happens, will we know and understand better than ever what it is to glorify God and to seek all our pleasure in him? The blessings of God will flow continuously, causing the people of God to bear pure and spiritual fruit all 12 months of the year. Here, at last, in heaven, there is sinless perfection, where God's people serve him, praise him, and they love him with a whole heart. All the things they knew in this world they were supposed to do, now by the grace of God, having been made perfect at last, they're enabled to do them. And as they look back and consider what is in part and very imperfect, they never want to return to any of that. They're so delighting in what they're given now, and they're so thankful for it. Look particularly at verses 10 and 11. This is a very different picture from what we saw in verse 2, isn't it? We see the church triumphant. No longer the church militant, but the church triumphant. This is the new Jerusalem that has come down out of heaven, that God may live and dwell with men in a land that is completely purged of sin. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of Christ at last. And this is the inheritance of the meek. It's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? We can embrace this inheritance only by faith. We are told certain things. We're given general impressions of how it will be, both here and in other passages that we're familiar with. We know, for instance, that our swords will be turned into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. In this very place where there's now hardship and constant threat of war, men will neither harm nor destroy anymore in all of God's holy mountain. The new earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is not some man-made utopia. No, this is what Christ himself came the first time to secure, and what he will come a second time to establish in its final and perfect form. If verses 8 to 11 give us a picture of such heavenly bliss, verses 12 to 15, in contrast to that, give us a picture of the torments of the wicked in hell. In these verses 12 to 15, we find four characteristics of the punishment that God is going to bestow on those who die in their sin. Are you someone tonight who rejects Christ? Well, think on these warnings that God has graciously given us in this passage. This is your future if you're an unbeliever. If you don't trust in Christ, while still you have time and opportunity to do that. Characteristic number one. We see it in verse 12. God is going to give his enemies a living death. Make no mistake about it. Our God is a consuming fire. And as he's told us in his word about himself, it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. You know, many people think, if they believe in hell at all, they think that it's a place where God is not. Don't they wish? You want to know the real difference between heaven and hell? I'll tell you. Heaven is a place to be in the presence of God with a mediator. Hell is to be in the presence of God without a mediator. And you don't want to be there. Characteristic number two. We see it in verse 13. God is going to give his enemies over to such hatred and violence so that even as they fought against the church in this life, in the same way they will attack and abuse one another in the world to come. They will continue their practices, but now instead of against the church, they will do this against one another. Notice this is called a panic. Characteristic number three. We see it in verse 14. God is going to take from his enemies all the comforts, all the material blessings, everything that they had previously enjoyed, so that God's own people will have these things instead. It's all going to be given to the people of God. All that striving that they did in life, trying to build up their wealth, trying to increase their power, their prestige, whatever it was they fought for and they thought worth dying for, it's all going to be taken from them. And then characteristic number four, we see that in verse 15. God is going to punish not only his enemies, but also the instruments of their sin and defilement. Those horses they rode on into battle, those farm animals with which they tilled their soil, everything. So thorough will God's judgment be, let no one think that he can escape or that anything he has touched can escape the wrath of the Almighty. The scene presented to us in verse 16 is once again of the joy of heaven. Why is it compared to the Feast of Tabernacles, do you think? Because this was a familiar and favorite celebration to the children of Israel. And it was one of the happiest times of the year in the Jewish calendar. This, you see, the Feast of Tabernacles was the time of harvest. Their planting was in tears, perhaps, but now their reaping is in joy. What a foretaste and marvelous picture of that glory which is yet to come. The scene presented in verses 17 to 19, on the other hand, is of the misery in hell. It's a good reminder to us that by the grace of God, so many of us will be in heaven rejoicing in our King. We need to remember that there will be many others who die in their sin and they go to a Christless eternity. And that's what is brought out here in these verses. Here in verses 17 to 19, we see not feasting and merriment, but we find instead famine and drought. Now it's interesting that Egypt should be mentioned here. Egypt is a nation that gets very little rain. And as a result, it doesn't greatly depend on what little rain it does get. But historically, it has depended rather on the overflowing of the Nile River. So here is a case where the Lord might threaten to withhold rain, but Egypt, which doesn't get much rain anyway, says, go ahead, we don't care, we can live without rain. You see, Egypt here is a figure of any hardened sinner, because he never cared much for such blessings anyway. He never really depended on such blessings, wasn't really looking to them. But he had found his enjoyments rather in the muddy waters of earthly streams. Let me ask you tonight, are you like that? Does that describe you? Are you an unbeliever who dares to thumb his nose at the promises of God, saying what he offers really isn't what I want anyway? That's not what I'm looking for. So what do I care if I don't go to heaven? I'd rather have the life that I have right now. This is what I like. This is what I know and enjoy. And so I'll take my chances. I'll just take my chances, whatever's going to come in eternity. Oh, but wait. Do you remember the plagues that the Lord sent on Egypt? We need to appreciate that it was a particularly severe plague, especially for Egypt, when the river was turned into blood. Why was it a particularly severe plague for them? Because that was their only water supply. What the prophet is telling us right here, congregation, is that we mustn't think that heaven isn't so good or that hell isn't so bad. The inhabitants in hell, they do not experience any reprieve. They do not experience anything that is pleasant at all for all the endless ages of eternity. Let me plead with you, therefore, especially if you're an unbeliever, let me plead with you to take hell very, very seriously. To heed the call of God while still there is time to do that. Right now, tonight. And finally, we come to verses 20 and 21, where we find the reason why the saints in glory are so happy. Why are the saints in glory so happy? They are happy because they're holy. Who would have thought of it? Wickedness is the road to misery, and I trust we know that. Holiness, on the other hand, being in Christ and pursuing a life of holiness for his dear name's sake is the road to a true and lasting joy. Right now, congregation, Christ is sanctifying us with the washing of water by the word. This is the ministry that he carries out by the working of his Holy Spirit upon our minds and hearts, changing us, transforming us from the inside out. This is what Christ is doing. And to what end does he do this? We're told that as well, that he, Christ, might present us to himself a glorious church, his own radiant bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we may be holy. This is his great end and purpose for us, that we may be holy and without blemish. You see, we're not simply saved as an end in itself. We're saved to be holy. We're saved to be like Christ. This is crucial if the Lord is ever to be happy with us. But you can also be sure of this, that our being holy is crucial too if we are ever to be happy with him. You notice here in this life, there's no perfection here, is there? Though we are sanctified here as those who are the Lord's, the Lord is pleased to work upon our hearts and minds to change us, to sanctify us, to conform us more and more to the very likeness and image of Christ. Yet we never get close to that in this world. The process begins, but it's not completed here. But a time is coming, beloved, when we will be changed, We will be changed in an instant. It's not in this life that we come to perfection. It's in the life to come. And in a moment, seeing Jesus, we will be made like him. Well, here in verse 20, God's own blood-bought people are said to be holy, that is, separated unto the Lord. And look what we're told. The horses are holy too. The horses are holy. And even the bells attached to their bridles are holy. Everything, in other words, everything in creation either goes into judgment and shares the curse, or passes into glory and enjoys the blessing. In Zechariah's day, only the breastplate of the high priest had these words, "Holiness to the Lord," engraved upon it. And that was because every year, the high priest went behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. He couldn't go there, you see, without his being consecrated to the Lord along with everything that he wore. It wasn't just the high priest himself who had to be consecrated, but everything that he touched, everything he handled, it all had to be consecrated to the Lord. However, that veil is now torn. And this in itself is the most significant thing, that the veil of the temple is torn, because this is what ushers in the New Testament age and all the blessings that are to follow. Christ has passed into the heavens for us, into the temple made without hands, into the very presence of God himself. And this is what the torn veil represents. This is its symbolic value. Christ has opened the way for us by the shedding of his blood, so that we too may be with him in glory, that we too may be with him in that most holy place of all. And even the most trifling things that are there with us will also be consecrated wholly to the Lord. In that great day, the will of God will indeed be done on earth, even now as it is among the angels in heaven. And whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, believer, we will do it all to the glory of God. In that day, says the prophet, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now, what does that mean, you think? There shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Well, right now we know that the church cannot be kept pure. However much we try, there are false brethren crept in unawares. We sometimes make mistakes, don't we? We get caught up in every kind of error. We make mistakes in whom we admit to the Lord's table. And we make mistakes in whose children we baptize. Everywhere we turn, even within the life of the church, we find this. We're caught up with error. We're always having to fight against it. And this is why we need to be refined with fire. This is why we need to be tested and tried. This is why we need to be proved in order to be improved. This is why God is pleased to work among us, that there might be a clearer distinction between those who are truly the Lord's and those who are not. But in the glorified church, it's not going to be that way. In the New Jerusalem, the holy city prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Revelation 21, verse 27 tells us, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the book, Lamb's Book of Life. All the mistakes are made here in this present world and the way we do things now, but such error will not be seen in glory. There shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. No unbelievers in heaven. They're all going to be a people who have been made new in Christ and seek in all things to be entirely committed to him. Well, beloved, there are many points from a chapter like this that we might profitably draw on for application. But in the interest of time, I'll focus only on one. I'll focus just on this one piece of application. And I want to focus on this particularly because this is the most important application there could be for this passage. Indeed, it's what this 14th chapter is all about. If we miss this, we miss everything. So let's make sure that we don't miss this. Application here for the people of God. How then ought we to live our lives in light of what God has told us throughout the prophecy of Zechariah, and particularly in this 14th chapter? Well, here it is. Beloved, Let's live our lives in every part in light of the fact that Christ Jesus is coming again. Because that's absolutely certain. It's exactly what is going to happen. Christ is coming again. And that all these things are going to happen just as we're told, and in the right time as well. We have the scoffers of our own day saying, where is the promise of his coming? You say Christ is to come again. Well, where is he? I don't see him. But if we know he's coming, and we believe his word to be true, then what the Apostle Peter told to the people of his generation is something that needs to be repeated to every generation to the end of the world. What was it that Peter said? He said, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, awaiting the new heaven and the new earth in which only righteousness dwells? Oh, beloved of the Lord, let's never allow ourselves to be caught up with the things of this world. They can only disappoint. They can only let us down and leave us in shame. The Lord has called us to live unto him. Let's not take our Christianity from the people that we see about us, many of whom are not even Christians. Let's not take our Christianity, or what we believe to be right and good and true, from the words of men, even from the best of men. Let's hang rather on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Because the Lord himself has told us how we're to live. And this is what we're to look forward to. Of all the things that have yet to come, and we certainly don't know all the details, we don't indeed know even what a single day may bring, but we know this, that Christ is coming again. And we better live our life in the light of that.